All right. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It says, in my translation, it says, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience, that God wants us to experience, leads us away from sin and results in salvation. Now, there's all kinds of sorrow that people want you to experience. But the kind of sorrow that God wants us to have is a good kind. And it's a kind that helps us and leads us in a healthy direction. How many of you have ever been punished for something you didn't do? Can I see your hand? Oh, I thought I was the only one. One time, something happened in our home, and my mother, swift to justice on this case, was certain that I had been the culprit. So she administered a few loving pats to me. And it hurt my pride more than it hurt my body, because I knew I hadn't done anything. Well, a day or two later, she discovered what the truth was. So she came to me, and she was a little embarrassed that she had punished me wrongfully. She said, I need to apologize to you. She said, you were right. You didn't have anything to do with this situation. She said, you didn't deserve a spanking for that. She said, but I am sure that you have done several things I didn't know about. So just count that spanking is against whatever you did before. And when she said that, in fact, I knew that was true. So the other side of the coin is, how many of you have not been punished when you should have been? Yeah, same people raise their hands. Okay. Yeah. When you think of repentance, most people think of it as punishment. It's like they see this in their minds. If you say the word repentance, they see sort of an angry prophet on a rock somewhere with his hand outstretched or pointed at people saying, repent! You know, you terrible sinners, repent. And the history of Christianity in America hasn't helped that image very much. Preaching of hellfire and damnation, repent, you know. But the kind of repentance that God wants us to have is vastly different than that kind of approach. I want you to, if you want to, just you can follow along in your Bible, because maybe you'd like to read your version instead of these verses I have typically from the New Living Translation. But remember that story, you know, when Cain killed his brother Abel. How terrible that must have been for Adam and Eve in particular. I mean, we hear about killing all the time, but that was the first time it had happened in this world, and it would be your own children. So Cain killed his brother Abel, and then, of course, he runs away. And then God comes to Cain and says to him, Cain, why are you angry? Why do you look so dejected? He said, I hear, metaphorically speaking, of course, God says, I hear your brother's blood crying to me from the soil. What happened? Notice that when Cain did what he did, there was a very definite result in his whole demeanor. He was angry to start with. That's why he killed his brother, because he was angry. He was angry because God had not been accepting his sacrifice of his fruits and vegetables. Because he didn't accept it, because God said a lamb is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. It was a forerunner of the time when Jesus would come. So he's angry, and then he's also dejected. He's depressed. And what did God say is the reason for his anger and for his depression? He said sin is where? What does it say there? Sin is crouching at the door. Sin in us is the main cause of all of these ill behaviors that happen in our lives. We like to say, well, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done that. I mean, you know, you wouldn't have been angry and honked your horn if that guy hadn't pulled right in front of you today, right? I mean, probably none of you driving in Seattle traffic, your first response probably isn't, oh, sure, take my place. God bless you. Most of us, if something like that happens, we go, you know, We like to blame other people for the reasons we do what we do when it's not good. But the fact of the matter is that sin in us is at the cause of these things. In 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is defined as breaking God's law. In fact, all of sin, any sin, is a violation of whatever God has said. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from God. Anytime we violate something God has said, whatever it may be, but especially the Ten Commandments, that is sin. And what is sin? It's a gulf that we create between us and God. It's a separation. A distance is created between us and God. And the further we get away from God, the more angry and depressed and dysfunctional we become. So God wants to give us a gift. And that gift is repentance. Acts 5:31. Can you read it with me off the screen there? Him, speaking of Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The fact is we like what we like, whether it's wrong or not. We have this predisposition that we're born with, in fact. We are inheritors of our ancestors' dispositions towards certain things. That's been proven time and time again, scientifically as well as socially speaking. Whatever our parents struggle with, 9 times out of 10, that's what we're going to struggle with to lesser or greater degree. We are predisposed that way from the time that we are children to want certain things that aren't good for us. Some children are angry all the time from the moment they're born. Some children are sad all the time. Some children are silly all the time. And it's just that genetic heritage that we receive. But God wants to give us the gift of returning, of escaping. The Greek word for repentance in the New Testament is metanoia. And it means a thorough sorrow, and the ability to turn away. So literally it means, if you're facing the wrong direction, it means the ability to turn away, to feel terrible about whatever has been back here, thoroughly sad about it, and to move in the direction that God wants you to go. So, just how does God give us that gift of repentance? Well, the first thing he does in John 16, verse 8, is the Holy Spirit brings a conviction to you about something that is wrong. Now, when you discover something is wrong, the best time to leave it is the first time that you know it's wrong. It's like the story, have you heard the story about the man who was rock climbing and he was rappelling down from having been at the top of the mountain, and somehow he lost his grip on the rope right where there was a ledge, and he fell on the ledge, and when he fell on the ledge, the rope swung out away from the face of the mountain, and immediately, in a split second, he knew that the best time for him to grab that rope was when it came back, because that would be the closest point to him. But below him was hundreds of feet of space. If he missed the rope, he would land splat on the ground. But he chose to take the highest probability. And as the rope came back, he leaped for the rope and he grabbed it as tightly as he could. And thus he saved himself. So the best time to respond to the Holy Spirit is the first time he speaks to you. But fortunately for you and for me, he doesn't give up on the first try. And so when I would like to say that I always respond the first time, but that would be a lie, and then I'd have to repent of that sin right here too. So the truth is I don't always respond the first time. Can any of you relate to that? Come on now. We're all friends. You can admit the truth. All right, good. So we don't always respond right away when we know something is wrong. Sometimes it takes a process. It takes a time. And that's what God does after that. Now, this is a true story. Here, this verse, Luke 13:5, he says, "No, I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." So the story, true story, verified is this: two friends were walking along a bridge. One was a dedicated Christian, and he had been praying and hoping that his friend would accept Christ as his Savior, be saved, and turn from his wicked ways. And so, having heard a sermon on Sunday about the importance of talking to our friends about Christ, this friend, this Christian friend, asked his non-Christian friend to go for a walk with him there in the city of New York. And as they were walking along, they came to a bridge, and they stopped on the bridge and continued to talk as they were looking over the scenes there around the water in the city. And the Christian friend turned to his non-Christian friend, and he said, "Have you given any consideration to accepting Jesus as your Savior?" And the non-Christian friend said, "Oh, I've told you before that I have no interest in any of this Christian Bible church stuff." And the Christian friend immediately quotes this verse. "No," he says, "I tell you again that unless you repent," he says to his non-Christian friend, "unless you repent, you will perish." And at this point, the non-Christian friend, he becomes more assertive. And he says, "Look, don't talk to me about this. I don't want to discuss this at all." So his Christian friend turns to him in response and says, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Now the non-Christian friend steps closer, comes up into his Christian friend's face, and he's angry. And he says, "Do not speak to me of this again." And he points his finger right at him. And his Christian friend said, by the way, I'm not recommending this way of witnessing. His Christian friend said to him, "Unless you repent, you will perish." At that point, his non-Christian friend lost it. He grabbed his Christian friend by the collar of his shirt and smacked him hard and knocked him down on the ground. And his Christian friend got up. He kind of brushed himself off. He looked at him and he said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." And the story is that the non-Christian friend just totally stamped his foot and clenched his fist in anger, and he turned around and he stomps off. And he goes back to his home. And it's sort of like the story of Scrooge. When he gets to the door, the plate on the door says, "Unless you repent, you will perish." He goes into the kitchen, and on the kitchen he's got all these little stuff on his refrigerator, and he's one of them miraculously says, "Unless you repent, you will perish." And he's so wrought up inside, he can't eat or anything, and he's distraught about everything going on, and he's just so upset. He's still angry, and he's fuming about this, but he can't forget those words, "Except you repent, you will perish." And so he decides to go in and watch TV, but that doesn't work because everything on TV seems to say, "Unless you repent, you will perish." And he remembered that his friend had said that there was a meeting at the church that night, and he decided he was going to go tell his friend off at church. So he leaves the house and he goes to the church, and he's still fuming, and all the way there he's thinking, "Unless you repent, you will perish." And as he went into the church, he suddenly realized, well, this is no place to lose my temper in front of all these people. So he sits down and he listens to the music and he listens to the testimonies and he listens to the sermon. And when the altar call was given, he goes forward and accepts Jesus as his Savior. One of the ways that God leads us to repentance is he bugs us. He just won't quit. He is the epitome of the Chinese water torture. Drip. I mean, that's the ultimate waiting for shoe to drop, right? After the first 6 or 7 or 8 drips, you know the next one's coming about right now. Boom, there it is. And then the next one's coming, you know. So you have this constant pressure of the Holy Spirit. Can't you say amen to that, though? That he loves you so much that he doesn't give up on us just because we're so stubborn. He stays with it and keeps talking to us. But listen, that's the key thing. Listen. Listen to what he says. How many times does the Bible say, don't harden your heart? Don't make your ears deaf. Listen to what God says. Don't write it off. Don't say it doesn't matter. Don't say you have an explanation for it or there's another way of looking at it. All of that is just another way of closing your ears to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. So he wants us to have a genuine, healthy kind of sorrow because of the death that sin causes. You know, I've lost loved ones. Many of you have lost loved ones. You know the sorrow that you feel when you lose a loved one. That's the kind of grief and sorrow that God wants us to have for sin. And that kind of sorrow is a repentance that you don't have to repent of. When you feel that deep-hearted grief over the results of sin, and even more, that you feel that deep grief over the sin itself, and you come to see it as it really is, that it is dead. It is death. The wages of sin is what? Death. When we grieve that way over sin, then we are largely on the way to victory over that sin. Here are just a few of the things that came to my mind that I have seen as a pastor and as a Christian, that sin causes death. Of course it causes physical death. But I've seen people with emotional illnesses of all sorts that were caused because of guilt that they carry over their sins. I've seen friendships completely cease because of sin. Many years of friendship just suddenly gone because of sin in one of the party's life. Monetary death. People who pursue a course of wickedness often come into hard times. Marriages fail because of sin. People lose their health over sin. Stress is one of the greatest causes of illness in our lives. And a lot of stress is caused by sin. Careers. I'm sure you have been reading the news too. Look at how many people have lost high-ranking positions in America in the last 5 years because of sin. Families fall apart because of sin. People's enjoyment for life goes away because of sin. Their ambition dies. These are just a few things. The wages of sin is death, and death comes in many different types of packages, but it affects us in many different ways. Well, there was this is one of the first experiences that I had as a pastor. I was not yet on my own. I was, like Jordan, I was working with a senior pastor. And I was fortunate to have a very, very good senior pastor to work with. Some of you may know him. His name was Charles Brown, Charles and Marjorie Brown. And I had the opportunity to work with him. It was a great opportunity. One day, when I came to the office, he says, "Well, Kevin," he says, "today we're going to go have to make a couple of visits, and they're not going to be too much fun." I said, "Okay." I said, "What are we doing?" And he said, "Well," and he said, "Do you know this man and this woman?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, he's left her. He's left her. I just found out that he has left her for another woman." I said, "What are we going to do?" He said, "Well, first we're going to go visit the lady and come try to bring her some comfort and encouragement." And he said, "Then we're going to go try to track down the guy and talk to him." I said, "Okay." So the top picture on the left is not the actual home, but it so much resembled their home that I put that picture in there. They had a home, a very nice home, on 5 acres. He had been a very successful contractor. They had two precious little boys. At the time, one was 7 and one was 5. Just precious boys. Just good-natured kids. And wonderful home, beautiful home. The lady was a very attractive lady, very attractive, like all of you ladies, very attractive. And we go to the home, and I'd met her before, but we're visiting in her home. She's crying. She's got a friend there with her. She's crying the whole time we're there. She can't believe that her husband has done this. You know, what's going to happen to us now? And, you know, fears and for the future, just so many things about that. So we found out from her where he had gone. She had the address where he was going to be living because of the children and whatnot. And so I said, "Okay," you know, in my heart, I go, I'm thinking, I'm a very young pastor, you know, and I'm not necessarily thinking about sin and how sin works. I'm just comparing, you know. And I'm thinking, this is a beautiful girl that he was married to. He's got two wonderful boys. They live in a beautiful home on 5 acres out in the country. Just everything seemed to be, I mean, idyllic, you know? And it's like, wow, this lady he left her for must be a knockout, right? You know, in my mind, that's what... I'm just thinking, trying to compare, you know. And so we drive up to this. Now, this home is not too dissimilar from the one he had decided to go live in. And we go into the home, we knock on the door, and a lady comes to the door, and she wasn't like any of you ladies. Let's just leave it at that, okay? And I was like, what? I was going, what? What? You know, in my mind, I'm just shocked as a young pastor. I'm just shocked. I'm going, this does not compute, you know. There's no way the formula is going to work on this. You know, what's going on here? And so then we talk with her. He wasn't there, but we talk with her. And the pastor said, you know, you're breaking up a home. And he just laid it out on the line, you know. And she said, I know, but I love him. And, you know, and it's like, oh, boy. Same song you've heard, just the 120,000th verse to that song, you know. And so as we leave that place, I turn to my pastor, Charles Brown, and I say, you got to help me make sense out of this. He said, Kevin, there is no way to make sense out of any of this. And then he told me that the man had a problem. He had an addiction problem, a drug problem. And that's where the problem began. He had a drug problem. And then that led to trouble between he and his wife because she was always saying to him, you're ruining your life, you're ruining our marriage, you're ruining our home. And all of that was true. And in the process of doing his drugs, he met this other lady who was also doing drugs. And that's the one thing they had in common. And then they developed some other things in common. You can use your imagination on that. And that led one thing to another. And so somehow through sin, somehow through the deception of sin, this other lady became more attractive to him than his wife and his children and his home. The wages of sin is what? And all of those things I just described to you are death. He never did come back, and I don't know what happened to him. The lady, she went on to, that he left behind, she went on to maintain her home. She got a job, kept her home, kept her kids. And I heard a few years later that she was remarried to a man who appreciated her. So here's that saying again. I keep bringing it up. People don't change. Why don't you read it with me? People don't change until the pain of change is less than the pain of staying the same. You find that all through the Bible, Leviticus 26. So what does God do to help us repent? Well, sometimes, not always, he's very merciful, but sometimes he lets trouble come to us. Pain, sorrow, unemployment, sickness. Now, those things are not necessarily because you're doing something wrong. Those things can happen when the devil attacks you, too. But God steps aside sometimes and lets the devil have his way with us to wake us up. Can you say amen to that? Is your family like my family? About the only time they got serious about God was when something bad happened? How many of you can say you had a family like that? Come on now. Quite a few. God allows trouble to come to our life to wake us up so that we don't just keep doing the same old thing. And he says, okay, look, I tried to warn you. I've been patient. I've tried to turn you away from this, but you've persisted and you've been rebellious about this. So now I'm going to let this happen so that you see how serious this is. And in the book of Leviticus 26, if you read there, he goes on to say, and if you keep it up, then I'm going to let that happen. If you keep it up, I'm going to let that happen. And why does God do that? Because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want us to lose out on eternal life. Now, when we respond to the Lord, this is where the second beatitude comes in. The first one is, you know, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who see their need. They see how far they are from God. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. The next beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. When you develop this grief, this sorrow over your sin, over sin itself and over the results of those sins. Those who mourn, see, they're showing that they're letting the Holy Spirit work and they're beginning to see clearly how bad the things are that they've been doing. Because you see, one of the things that sin does is it blinds you. And it happens over time, usually. It doesn't just usually happen just like that. But over time, you become blind to your sin. and it doesn't seem to be so bad to you. You become accustomed to it. It's just like the stink that is in somebody's home or in their car, and you're a visitor and you smell it, but they don't smell it anymore. They become used to that smell. They don't smell it. And certain homes, because of the way they cook or what they do, they have distinctive aromas to their home. You all experience that, right? You're not admitting it, but I know you have. Okay. So you become used to that, okay? And then mom comes to visit and she goes, "What is that? Oh, you know, like one time, what was it? Oh, yeah, yeah. I think the worst thing I smell if I come home is broccoli that's been boiled. When I come home and Dolly's been cooking broccoli, it's like, ugh. To me, it just hits me hard, you know. So I've recognized it now, and I say, I can compare it to something, but I won't do it here in public. So I smell that smell, and I go, "You've been cooking broccoli." "Yep, I have." "Oh, okay." Just making sure. So anyway, how did I get there? All right, so you have this sorrow. You recognize it for what it is. You see how bad it is. Now you smell the smell. Now you see the mess. And you have regret, you have sorrow over that, and now you want to change. And when you feel that and you recognize that, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. And that brings us back to our first verse. "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance like Judas, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right." That's a joyful sorrow. That's a sorrow that leads to pleasant things, good things, healthy things, because now we don't love the sin anymore. The second thing that God does to us is to show us His mercy. Romans chapter 2, I wish you'd read it in your own Bible. If you don't mind, indulge me and open up your Bible or take your app and take a look at that. How does your Bible put it? Romans 2, verse 4. But here it says in my New Living Translation, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you away from your sin?" So not only does God sometimes allow trouble to come into our life, but God also lavishes us with His love and His blessings and mercy. And many times, it's like the time I had the flat tire on the road that I already told you about, that if I had not had that flat tire, I wouldn't have known that my brakes had gone out because somebody cut my brake lines. I wouldn't have known that. And I would have continued on this precarious route that had a terrible drop-off with some pretty sharp curves, and likely I would have lost control and gone off the cliff. But God allowed me to have a flat tire, which almost never happens. But God allowed me to have a flat tire right there at the right time, where there was actually a spot to pull off the road to change my tire. And then when I changed my tire and got back in, you know how you have to put your foot on the brake to start the car? I put my foot on the brake, and boy, it went all the way down to the floorboard. And I knew right away that the brake fluid was gone. And I look under the car, and there's this big puddle of brake fluid. I took it into Les Schwab after we got it towed into town. And the man at Les Schwab came out, and he says, his first words to me was, "Who hates you?" And I said, "Well, that could be a pretty good list." And he said, "Somebody cut your brake lines." And I figured it out later. Did I tell you that part? I figured it out later. There was a lady that was losing her mind, and she took it upon herself to harass all the pastors in town, and she had a notorious accomplice who was helping her. So, but God allowed that problem to happen, yeah. But He showed His mercy, amen? He shows His mercy. And so in the midst of trouble, God will often show you mercy to show, okay, good, you're responding, here's some mercy. It's very much like the famous story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11. I never get tired of thinking about that story. It's such a great story. And the younger boy, you know, he wants all of his inheritance, and the father sells off half of everything and gives it to his son. And his son goes to the far country, and he spends it all in pleasure, in, you know, riotous living. And then finally, when he's out, you know, when he finally has trouble, see, trouble comes, money runs out, trouble comes. Now he's slopping the pigs to try to make a little bit of living, and he's so hungry, the slop begins to look good. That's how sin works, you know. And so finally he wakes up. It says he comes to himself. See, the trouble made him wake up. God sends us trouble to wake us up. So the trouble comes and he wakes up, he comes to himself and he says, what am I doing this for? My dad will, you know, even if I go home and I have to work for my dad, it's better than being here. So he gets a speech all in his mind, what he's going to say, what he's going to do. And finally he goes home, he shows up, and the father, you know this from the story, his father has been watching the horizon for months and months and months, hoping to see a glimpse of his son. And finally he sees his son coming over the horizon, and the Bible says that he runs to meet his son. He runs to meet him. And it was Dale Hepker at Walla Walla College who unveiled the rest of this story, because he had gone and been a part of the culture and understood the culture of this story. And he said in order for the father to run, he had to pull his robe up high enough, because he wasn't prepared. He wasn't dressed for battle. He was dressed for everyday living, which meant that he had this long garment. And so he had to pull the garment up to reveal his legs and his knees in order for him to run like that. And culturally speaking, that was a very shameful thing to do. But the father cared more about the son than he cared about his reputation. So he pulled up the part of his garment that would allow his legs to run, and he ran to meet his boy. And the Bible says he just threw his arms around him and hugged him tight. His son had a speech, but he never finished it. The father's already shouting orders, get a calf ready. Where's the ring? Bring a robe. My son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he is found. Trouble and mercy, a joyful sorrow. God will allow sorrow to come to us, to wake us up. But as we awaken, he's right there to show his mercy, because he loves you so much. Then after we have returned to the Lord, he has promised us power. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed. Metamorphosis, like a butterfly coming out of the chrysalis when it was a caterpillar. Now it's a butterfly, a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. A new life has come. We need to go, all of us, we need to go through the chrysalis of repentance. We need to allow the Lord to waken us up and to create sorrow in us for sin. Whatever his word says is sin, whether we want to agree with it or not. What his word says is so. Amen? And when we allow him to give us the sorrow that we need to have for that sin, he will also show us his mercy. And as we experience the sorrow and the joy, we come out of the chrysalis a new person. We do not go back to the things of the past. Much like the woman caught in adultery. Did she have trouble? Yes. Did she have mercy? Are you with me? Are you still thinking? She had trouble. Amen. Did she have mercy from Jesus? And she repented of her sins. She turned. She did not go back. She became a new person. I need that every year in my life. Don't you? Every year I need that in my life. Every year we all need that in our life. I want in my life to become better, not bitter. I want to be more like Jesus, not less. I want to be more helpful and not less. I want Jesus to have his way in me fully and completely, because one of these days he's going to come. And when he comes, I want to meet him with a smile on my face. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Father, I am sure on the basis of your word that all of us have something we need to repent of. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some of it may be small in the estimation of man, and some of it may be bigger. But we all have something that we need to repent of. Lord, give us the courage today, this day, right now, to recognize the sin for what it is, to acknowledge it, to confess it to you. And we ask you to give us a sorrow. Please give every person here, including myself, our families too, and our children, grandchildren. Lord, give us all a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it, that we may experience the gift of repentance, of entering into the process of leaving the old life behind and embracing the beautiful new life that you have for us. For certainly there's no question that whatever we give up is only something that will bring us harm and sorrow and death. You want us to leave those things and to embrace good and joy and righteousness. So Lord, give us the strength we need to have the conversations we need to have, to make the decisions we need to make, so that we can truly leave the sin behind, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Please say to the Lord in your secret prayer just now what you need to say to him about your repentance. Lord, hear our prayer, O Lord. Incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.